First Baptist Church of Redmond, November 28, 2010. Failure.
Let's all rise up for today's morning scripture. It's from Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Let's read.
He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him on us all, have shown him freely give us all things. Thank you.
Thank you very much. Thank you. What's our one word sermon title? Failure. We've just had Christmas. A lot of great things have happened. Christmas is coming. People are going to send cards, letters, phone calls, texts, post messages on bulletin boards for people to see, purchase. There'll be a lot of things going on. But oftentimes, there's something that just sits in the back of our minds that has happened, that we're afraid is going to happen, that we don't want to face. When I thought of failure and how to talk about it, one image came to my mind. Who is that? Charlie Brown. When you think of Charlie Brown, he's a good boy. Remember how one of the first images they made of him? You're a good man, Charlie Brown. Everybody kind of likes Charlie Brown. But Charlie Brown has such a struggle getting things right, doesn't he? Something always goes wrong. Can you help me? This is a reflective time. What are some of the things that Charlie Brown struggled with as far as failure? Go ahead. Christmas trees. He had a hard time decorating. Sir? The football. We're going to get to that. Well, we had a lot of things there. The leaves, yes. What else? Snoopy ended up getting the best of him so often. The kite-eating tree. That was on TV the other night, and we were watching at our house him with the kite-eating tree. You know, so often Charlie Brown had this kind of a look on his face, because he was just struggling, exasperating with some of the things that were going on. And as Mr. Hackman alluded to, this was a very famous type of image for him. Of course, who's the one who came up with Charlie Brown? Charles Schulz. And just interesting enough, my birthday is October 2nd, 1960. October 2nd, 1950 was the very first peanut strip in national publication in the newspaper, and it just kind of says it all. Here he comes. Here comes old Charlie Brown. Good old Charlie Brown. Good old Charlie Brown. How I hate him. He's just someone that, as he was designed to be, someone that caused controversy, caused problems. Charles Schulz, as he wrote books, was interviewed, penned an autobiography, was asked to reflect on some of his writings, particularly on Charlie Brown. And he said he put some of himself in that character. Charlie Brown, if you read the Carter Coons, his dad was a barber and his mom was a homemaker. Well, that's because Charles Schulz's dad was a barber and his mom was a housewife. Charlie Brown is somebody who was kind of withdrawn. So was Charles Schulz. There's a story of him when he was in first grade going to school. And it was Valentine's Day, and as so often happens, you know, kids bring those little tear-out Valentine's cards. Same thing for him when he was in school. And he told his mom how many students there were in class. He got a list of his classmates' names, and he had his mom, so he wouldn't do it wrong, address all these little cards. He brought them to school for Valentine's Day, and he was so shy, he couldn't bring himself to dropping the cards off at his students' desks, his friends' desks. So he took all the cards home and left them with his mother. He had a dog when he was a boy, but it wasn't a beagle. It was a pointer. And the little red-haired girl. You never saw any of the cartoons he always talked about, liking the little red-headed girl. Was based on a real person he had met in life. Her name was Donna Johnson. He had gone to art instruction school because he had talent in cartoonists. The reason he went to art instruction school is when he was in high school, they had a high school newspaper, and he submitted drawings and cartoons. They were rejected. So he went to learn to try to draw better. And he met this girl. He fell in love with her. He planned to propose to her, but before he could get up the nerve to talk to her, she agreed to marry someone else. Failure, as the man says. We can't spell failure without you. So often we look at these things and we, you know, what's going on? What have I done? What mistakes have I made? But just to remember, people whose lives are in the Bible so often are like us. They're so often not superhuman. What makes the difference is that they believed God. They acted on what God had told them to do. They perhaps came through at a very difficult time by believing what God had told them and acted on that, but they still, as individuals, had problems. Many of God's people were marred by failures. After that great event with the ark, Noah's displayed as having a problem with the drinking issue. Moses struck the rock, temper. King Saul, jealous. David, lust. Peter, someone who often spoke without thinking. And then, doubting Thomas. For us, if you have your Bible, I'd like you to take and open it to Romans chapter 8. As we have been looking at Romans chapter 8, we're going to be finishing the chapter today, and this chapter has covered many, many different issues. And as we look at these final verses, verses 31 to 39, I want us to take a moment and see how they summarize the point that our Bible writer Paul has been making. If you'll remember up to this point, Paul began the book by trying to give a reasoned, clear picture of why we need God. Why do people need God? And he began with the very most difficult point in our relationship with God, and that is we need God because we are sinful people. We need God because we are not like him. He says that there is a future where God, who is watching from heaven, is going to deal with us based on what he has seen. And when God looks at us as individuals, he gives us that deepest part of the valley in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 19, where he tells us there is none that does good, no, not one. None of us really even seek after God to listen, to hear what are most important to him. And he goes on to tell us that, yes, the wages of sin is death, but then he introduces the gift of God, the grace that is found through our Lord Jesus Christ. How Jesus Christ was the individual who was the place of sacrifice, his body, and he was the offered sacrifice itself. Remember, we talked about propitiation, that long Bible word, telling us that Jesus Christ, the unique God-man, is the only one that could have satisfied God's holy and righteous requirements for taking care of our sinful mistakes, our rebellion, the things we do and don't even realize it. We can't make up for them. We can't overcome for them. Even our death doesn't even cover the costs of how we have broken the relationship with God. But God went out of his way, Romans 5:8 tells us, to send Jesus Christ to die for us. And it's by faith, seeing that what Jesus did on the cross, trusting his gift from God to us, is what has made all the difference in our relationship with God. Since we can't overcome it, Jesus bridged the gap with his sacrifice. Jesus, the perfect God-man, laying down his life because he chose to, taking it up again because he chose to demonstrate that he had life in himself, shows that God has grace, care, concern, and mercy in line for us. And then Paul has gone on in chapter 6 and in chapter 7 to tell us, by the way, in case you're unsettled, in case you're not sure, if you've trusted Jesus Christ, you should be a different person. You now have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. And chapter 6 and chapter 7 and the first part of chapter 8 has told us, The one of the great ways that we follow the Spirit, that we listen to the Spirit, that we're led by the Spirit, is to listen to what the Holy Spirit says to us about our sin. Because the middle part of chapter 8 described that the universe around us is waiting for God to complete His plans for us, so that we become changed in the way He wants us to be. That way, animals will be safe from one another, will be safe. See the description about a child laying down by the hole of the snake, kids playing with spiders. There's not going to be death. There's not going to be that kind of concern that's going on in the future when God's in control during those days of His great kingdom and the days and the future in heaven. And He's talked to us about God causing all things to work together for the ultimate good when we love Him, because He's called us, because ultimately He's going to take us to be with Him. So after talking to us about the struggle to know and obey and yield ourselves, the frustration of chapter 7, as Paul says, I know what I should do, yet to perform, to do the things that God wants from me all the time, it's beyond me. And he raises his hands in frustration. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? But then he ends up, thanks be to God, the one who has given me this great gift of eternal life, who's given me his Holy Spirit to listen to guide me. And one day, God will take me to be with him. And I won't worry about these moments of frustration, these moments of failure, these times when I haven't done the things that God has wanted me to do. As we close off Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39, perhaps you're like me, and in the back of your mind, there are some things you've done that you're just as glad people don't realize. Or you hope that it's been long enough ago that people have forgotten. Or the struggles that you've got, maybe 2 times out of 3, maybe 3 times out of 4, you can do okay with it. But when you look up at the screen and see these people who are notable, many of these people held up to be our examples, he said to Peter, you are Peter, and upon this rock, upon you, the disciples, built on the foundation that is me, I will build my church. He said the wrong thing. Thomas, traveling with him, unless I can stick my fingers in his nail holes, I'll know this is fake. David, who did tremendous things and had everything a person could ever want, decided he would be happy with just a little bit more. Sometimes those things accompany our actions. And we stop and we reflect, God, I know you. I've trusted your son. I've gone to church. I've been baptized. I have the habits of doing things. I read my Bible at home. But God, I worry what you really think of me. God, I pray for things. God, I try my best. God, I've got some victory, but God, what do you really think of me? And as Paul sums things up at the end of this chapter, I think he's going to answer some of our greatest fears of what God thinks of us, because if there's one thing that characterizes we humans, it is that word failure. I think the first thing he's going to say is when we look at our relationship with him, he tells us that, look, God has already taken care of everything. Oftentimes there's a fear God will reject me eventually. I've told you in the past, as I've given you some of my testimony as a teenager, that I was just sure for many years I didn't get saved right. But then I realized, you know, Jesus really did die, and it really is all of him, and it's not a magic formulation of words. If you look at Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, he says, what shall we say to these things? What things? the things that people can bring up, the things that can come into my mind, the things that other people could accuse us of. You call yourself a Christian and look at what you've done. You call yourself a Christian, you think you've got victory. You still think of those things, do you? What can you say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And then verse 32, one of the very first verses I memorized, the verse we read today. How can you tell that God likes you? You ever been concerned? Do they like me? Did they think of me? Did they call me at Thanksgiving time? When they sat me down, did I sit at the head of the table? Did I get the biggest piece of pie? Why did things run out when they came to my seat? What are people trying to say? We think too much. What does God think of us? Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. You heard me refer to Veterans Day a little while ago and the story of Lawrence P. Berra, Yogi Berra, talking about watching on D-Day. When those kinds of national events come by, 4th of July and such as that, people will often reflect on the loss of loved ones. Because one of the rules of war is that people die. And you'll hear people talk about the sacrifice of a friend, a relative. People who've been associated with the scout troop that meet here have been involved as young men in the war. And the loss that comes with that is telling. You go to national cemeteries where people use perpetual care, people change flowers, people do gun salutes, tremendous respect to be a veteran and then to have someone who gave their life. You've noticed recently there was one of the few living recipients of the Congressional Medal of Honor. Why? Generally, to get the Congressional Medal of Honor, you've had to do something that was so brave and self-sacrificing that you died. And God tells us, you don't have to worry what I think of you, because he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. When you think of the accusations that we can come up with in our mind, other people can say things, we generally can think of them better than they can say. Any of the problems that are discussed so far, when we trust Christ as Savior, God looks at us and says, listen, I did not spare my son for you. One of the great studies in Scripture is the incarnation, the birth of Jesus Christ. We're going to commemorate it in the next month. That God took on human flesh, took on a human nature, perfect, not scarred with sin, but Jesus grew up. Jesus learned to walk. Jesus learned to trade. Jesus sat quietly, listened to other people teaching Scripture at synagogue. Jesus did all these kinds of things, got along with brothers. Can you imagine? Jesus did all these things as preparation for being our sacrifice. Will God reject you? God says, I've given my son for you. If you trust him, you've entered into my family. He'll call you friend. He'll call you brother. He'll call you sister. God says, I've already taken care of everything. If you trust my son, you're not going to be cast out. Another concern. God, when I think of standing before you, if people recount the things that I have done, God, what's going to happen to me in your sight? Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Will God hold these things against me? Verse 33, we've already mentioned that. Who is the one who gave his life for us. It was he himself. It is God, verse 33, the balance, who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. How nice it is to have folks who do kind things for you, who do you a favor. But if you're like me sometimes someone has done you a favor, but there's strings attached. Have you heard some of these advertisements? There's been enough concern about a particular type of offer that's been going on in the holidays. There was even on the news yesterday. Different stores will say, if you'll come in and purchase something today, we'll give you instant credit and we'll give you $10, $20, $30, $40, $50 gift card or so many dollars off your purchase. But the point is that first month's interest is going to more than eat up the discount that you will have received. So the warning is, watch out, think twice. You probably don't want to do it. They'll give you something, but what comes back is even more. God doesn't treat you like somebody who needs a credit card. God tells us that if there was anyone who could be justified at looking at us and pointing the finger and saying, I know everything about you. I remember. I saw. I watched. I was there. But verse 34 says, yes, the Christ who died for you and now rose to show his power to forgive, he's the one who's at the right hand of God, but not to whisper bad things. He's there to make, look, intercession for us. Isaiah chapter 50, verses 8 and 9 allude to this type of activity about the one who would come in the future interceding for his people. Since it is God who justifies us by faith, since it is God who died for us, since it is God who rose from the dead and appeared to people and calls them unto himself, all accusations lose their validity. The one who could accuse, verse 34 tells us, is the one who makes intercession for us. You've heard me talk about before the scene of a courtroom that oftentimes people will use to present appearing before the throne of God, where they talk about justification. And I wanted to remind you that so often I think what people have tried to use in that story needs a slight bit of adjustment. Oftentimes we'll have God presented as the great judge in a courtroom, how there's a prosecuting attorney to accuse us of our sin, and how Jesus has often been presented as the defense attorney. But I look at Jesus as not the one who's there so much for our defense as the one, when the Bible talks about intercession, justification, Jesus is the one who is actually the star witness for you and I. He's the one who sits in the box and says, I know them. I died for them. They trusted me by faith. I've clasped them in my hand, looking at the judge. You know that you and I, when we hold things together, nothing can slip through these fingers. Jesus isn't so much our attorney as he is the best witness you would ever have. That's what he's doing for us. And finally, the question comes, what can I lose? Is it possible that God will walk away from me later? If you're like me, you can reflect on tremendous things that people have done, friends you've had, things people have given you, but you can also reflect on the friends you've lost, the untruths people have told you, the way people have treated you, folks who at one time were very close to you, you did things with them and for them, they reciprocated perhaps even more, and then for one reason or another, they walk away. And sometimes we feel like it's difficult to get close to anyone because all of your close friends have left. The people you've shared with so much are not around anymore. And it's very easy to transfer some of those thoughts to God. God, you do know everything about me, but what's next? This chapter ends with the famous verses telling us that nothing can separate us from God's love in Christ. Other verses touch on these types of things. John chapter 5, 24, Jesus speaks and he says, if you know me, you already have, you possess eternal life. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14 tells us that when we trust Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to live and dwell in us forever, that we look at the Spirit's indwelling from us, different than before Jesus rose from the dead. When the Spirit indwells in us, that we should see that as a down payment on our future resurrection that God gives us. John chapter 10, verses 29 through 30. We alluded to it a few minutes ago. Nothing can pull us out of God's hands. Jesus tells that story. No one can pluck them from my hands. We look at verses 24 and 25 telling us that God is the one who is able. And by the way, it's not spoken that way to introduce doubt. Would someone say, can you stand on your foot for 30 seconds? Well, I think I'm able, but maybe not this time. No, that's not the point of those verses. He's telling us that God is able, and by the way, he will keep you from falling. He will present you one day before the throne of his glorious Father. That one, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. These verses at the end of this section tell us that if we know Christ as Savior, we are just as good as already glorified with him in heaven already. These verses tell us, sometimes with descriptive words, sometimes in matched pairs, sometimes individually to make a point, that neither tribulation, stress from outside, distress, things that bother us in our hearts, persecution, referred 5 times by Paul in this book, famine, speaking about being hungry, neither nakedness, the point of needing clothes to wear, peril, talk about the distress that comes from life sometimes, that it would cause your life to change forever. The key verse on that, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, Paul gives his testimony about 8 different ways he was in danger of losing his life and facing peril. Sword, assault, death, things that come by surprise. Neither death nor life, neither angels or principalities, other supernatural forces are not stronger than the one that is inside of you. In general, powers, things that you might be concerned with from the outside, from the occult, things present or things to come, circumstances will not separate you from him. Neither height nor depth, there's no place you can go that is out of his sight, or any other created being. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. And let's think back for a minute to Charlie Brown. Will we? We're going to end up talking about Charlie Brown in a couple of ways. He's a tremendous failure, but he's lovable. When God looks at us, as we summarize this chapter, how does God treat a failure? How does God react when we fail him if we're in his family? This is the point. This chapter is written to comfort the ones who've trusted Christ as Savior. God tells us, on those occasions when we fail him, I will not, verse 1, chapter 8, condemn you. Chapter 8, verse 16, his Holy Spirit bears witness that we're his child. He will not forget us. Can a parent forget their child? He tells us in verse 28, I will not forsake you. He tells us, I will never stop loving you. I didn't come up with this. It was written by a man named Jerry DePoy. As you tried to summarize Romans chapter 8's message. Because remember, the first several chapters of this book have really drilled home the fact that we need God. We find God through Jesus Christ. We trust him as our Savior. He forgives us of our sins. And he says, by the way, it is such a momentous decision that when you trust Christ as your Savior, He will not cast you out. Charlie Brown had the misfortune of having a very famous pet. And I have a sack that's in the boys' bedroom. When I was younger, my family would buy me those little cartoon books. I have little Charlie Brown and Peanuts books. And the ones I liked the best, I have to admit, were the Snoopy books. Sop with Camel, all the different things he would do. Brother Spike, those types of occasions. So, poor Charlie Brown, we know about him. We just know the things he failed to do. He had one or two successes in life. But Snoopy's the one that was the hero. Interestingly enough, there's a real story about a Charlie Brown. There was a B-17 that was damaged in a bombing raid over Germany. Amazingly enough, this is the true story of this plane that was flown by, forgive me, Lieutenant Charles L. Brown. Charlie Brown. The B-17 was titled Ye Old Pub. He was 21 years old, took heavy damage while on a mission to bomb a factory in Bremen, Germany. On the way back to England, there were some German fighter planes scrambled to knock out whatever bombers were trailing to make sure they didn't get back and also to rob the Allies of whatever crews might be captured or killed. Interestingly enough, there was a Messerschmitt 109 flying alongside Ye Old Pub, piloted by Lieutenant Charlie Brown. The German officer that flew that plane was last name was Stiegler, S-T-I-G-L-E-R. And for whatever possessed his mind, as he flew next to the plane, he was the last one in his squadron to be pursuing the heavy bombers. He flew up and noticed that this particular plane was really shot up. And he himself did not think it would go across the English Channel. He flew up by the pilot's cage, looked at him through the cockpit window, and gave him a salute. Franz Sigler flew with that plane until he himself in his ME-109 was at the point of no return for fuel and turned around and went back, choosing not to shoot it down. Lieutenant Brown's B-17 was able to land, and it landed safely. And Lieutenant Charlie Brown made one of his purposes in life to find out who was the German pilot who flew next to him and didn't shoot him down. 40 years later, he found him, Franz, found out that that event that happened in December 1943 ended up playing its last days out here in the Pacific Northwest. They met in 1989 because Franz Stiegler from Germany emigrated to Canada and lived in Vancouver. Lieutenant Charles L. Brown settled here in Seattle after the war, and they'd spent the 40 years after the war living only 200 miles from one another. He says, I wondered, after all these years, what happened, Stiegler says, to the B-17. Did she make it? He writes, I didn't have the heart to finish off those brave men. I flew beside them for a long time. They were trying desperately to get home, and I was going to let them do it. I could not have shot at them. It would have been the same as shooting a man in a parachute. Both of them passed away in 2008. The point of that, as we close off our message today, is as we fly in life, so often you can look at your life and feel like the people in that plane, you can feel shot up. things haven't gone well, you're missing a few parts, you're not sure if you can make your appointed rounds. And you can look around and see how there are many other sorts of reasons why you're not going to make it. And for whatever reason, those things don't make you fail. You persist at doing what you know best. Those men in the plane were relatively defenseless against the German aces that were coming against them. 1943 was the time of that story. Germany still had a fully functional, powerful air corps. They couldn't shoot all the planes down. They couldn't call for fighter support. They couldn't call for assistance. They just had to follow their compass and head home. And in this one case, God put something in that other pilot's heart to have compassion on another pilot, a fellow aviator's, and caused him essentially to escort them so that if other German planes saw that lone bomber, they would say, ah, there's one of our pilots. He'll surely finish them off and head back. He kept them safe, turned back, leading to a reunion years later. For us, God calls us to look at Him and see that even though we can feel our lives have had a lot of damage, sometimes battle damage, sometimes self-inflicted wounds, He is able to keep us safe as we keep our eyes on the compass and go where He wants us to go, do what He wants us to do. The guys weren't trying to fly loop-de-loops. The guys weren't acting like they were in the air circus. They were trying to get to their destination. As we try to get to where God wants us to be, which is ultimately to be made more in the image of His Son, to do the things that God asks us to do, to keep His commands, to love Him, to love other people, to, while we are going, tell other people about the great Savior that we have who keeps us safe, who has a place for us as we find ourselves keeping busy on our mission. This passage tells us that God looks at us and says, friends, you're as good as landed. You're as good as in the hangar. Keep on flying. That's your job. But I'll work the circumstances around you so that you will be safe. That He looks at us and says, do you believe it? And you know that you believe it because you keep flying the plane. You don't bail out. You keep at your station. And you do what God says. Let's pray. God, help us as we look at our lives and balance these two truths. God, you love us. You've called us in your Son. You've given us the mighty gifts of the Spirit, Scripture. You speak to us and give us guidance. You work with us and encourage us with our Christian friends. But God, when we look at ourselves and other things in our past and perhaps even in our present and fear in our future, God, we're afraid what's going to happen. God, help us to trust you that no matter what we face in life, as we went through that list, that neither this nor this nor this, none of these things can separate us from you. God, help us to keep our hands firm at the staff. Help us to keep on the controls. Help us to keep doing what we know we should be doing, and help us to not despair. Help us to see that, God, once we're accepted in your beloved Son, you remain close to us. Help us to trust you. Help us to listen to you. Help us to confess when we sin. Help us to come clean. Help us to commit to doing better. God, help us to realize that we can rest in you. In the name of your mighty Son who did these things, we ask. And everyone said,